Many years ago, there was a young pastor who just graduated from Bible college in a very prestigious seminary in America. And he graduated with good marks, and he got his first job out of college. And he got his job as an associate pastor in the Midwest area of America, in this small little rural farming town where they had this little church. And so he was ready for his first day to come and introduce himself to this new congregation. And the first day that he would be there, he was invited by the senior pastor to preach. Nothing introduces a pastor to a church more than, hey, you preach on that day. And so he came with his leather-bound King James Bible, and he came with his three-piece suit. And as church was beginning, people started to file in with their families and take a seat. And the senior pastor eventually invited him up to come and to take the pulpit and to preach. And he called him up, and they had a pulpit that was like a battleship. You know, you had to walk upstairs to get there. And he walked up, and he put down his Bible, and he put down his notes, and he kind of shuffled them around and unbuttoned a button on that three piece. And then he looked up, and he saw the people. Bunch of farmers. Farmers who, because it was harvest season, had been working all night on the tractors. And simultaneously on that morning, the tractors went off. They got out and they took their family, still in their work clothes, still sweat on their brow, and they came to church because they needed to be fed. And this pastor looked at them, and the gravity of that situation kind of sunk in. These are simple folk who just want to be fed by God's word. And he kind of looked at himself and his three-piece, and he realized how ridiculous he must have looked to them. They didn't come to hear from him. They came to hear God's word and to be fed from God's word. And as he stood there, he just dropped his head. And he's looking at his passage he has to preach, and he just couldn't get words out. Eventually, after a long pause, packed up, took his Bible, walked down that pulpit, and he sat in the front row, and he just buried his head in his hands. The senior pastor got up and opened up his Bible and preached a faithful message from the Word of God for those people, and he fed those people. At the end of the service, everyone started to shuffle on out of the church, but still that young pastor sat there, head in his hands. And the senior pastor walked up to him, put his hand on his shoulder, and he said, "Next week, son, you're going to preach that message again. But this time, drop the three-piece. Drop the three-piece suit. And this time when you walk up to that pulpit, walk up to it the same way that you walked down from it today." C.S. Lewis had this to say about humility. He said, "Humility isn't thinking less of ourselves. It's simply thinking of ourselves less." It's simply thinking of ourselves less. And that was exactly the problem that we came to last week as we've been reading through the book of James. In James chapter 4, the people, the early Jewish Christians, were thinking of themselves. And at the disregard to the other people in the church, it was about them, it was self-focused. And as we read, they were focused on their worldly pleasures, on their own lusts, on fulfilling their own desires, completely disregarding the other members of the church and the others among them. And of course, James calls it out. He says, look at the effect that this is having on the church. When you are worldly and when you are self-centered, it results in conflict with one another. And the effect of that conflict was it was affecting their prayer lives. You remember that? It affected their prayer lives. It affected their relationships with one another. And more importantly, it affected their relationship with God. They were being hostile towards God because they were taking friendship with the world. And James calls them out for that. And he says there's only one cure for worldliness. One cure. And that cure has been the same as it was yesterday, today, and it's the same as what it will be tomorrow as well. The cure for worldliness is grace. Grace, grace, an abundance of God's grace. It is the only cure for worldliness. But that grace must be received by humility, he said. You can't receive God's grace if you're a proud, cocky. You must humble yourselves. We just sung, I surrender all. That's how you receive God's grace, by surrendering your will to him. It's through humility. And that's where we finished last week in James 4:10. He said, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. He will exalt you. There's nothing wrong with exaltation. There's nothing wrong with God exalting his people. It's the promise of those who are humble that he will exalt them. But there is a problem with self-exaltation. When we exalt ourselves, when we fundamentally decide to take the position of God in our own lives, when we play a very dangerous game of playing God. That's today the title of today's message. The dangerous game of playing God. James comes back to this issue of self-centeredness, but now the focus is on self-exaltation. Of playing God in our lives, it being the ultimate authority. And what we'll read as we read through this passage of Scripture, verses 11 through to 17 today, what we will see, the game of playing God can be played in two ways. First of all, we see in verses 11 through to 12, when we play God in the lives of others, when we take an ultimate authority in someone else's life. And the other way we can play God in verses 13 through to 16 is when we play God in our own lives, in our own life. Both of these practices comes from a lack of humility. Both of these practices come from a lack of humility. And what you'll see as we read through verses 11 through to 16, these verses are a complete contrast of what James actually calls us to do in verse 10, to humble ourselves. A life of self-exaltation is a contrast to a life of humility. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up and let's follow along together. James 4. Verse 11. Now, in the game of playing God, what you will see is that in every game, there's objectives. There's an aim, there's a goal in order to play the game, to get to the end result, to win. There's also rules in any game. What we'll do as we go through this passage of Scripture will show you the objective of this dangerous game of playing God. We'll show you the rules in which you play by. And then what we'll do is we'll have James's evaluation on how much this game stinks. So the objective to first playing God in the lives of others, the objective is to imagine ourselves as superior to other people. And when we think that, it gives us some right to put them down and criticize them in various ways. That's the objective of playing God in someone else's life. Let's look at the rules of when we play this game of God. Well, in every game, there must be participants who can play the game. In verse 11, we read, James says, do not speak against one another, brethren. One another, brethren. The participants are one another. It's the brethren, it's the brothers and sisters of Christ. It's a game played against family members. The second rule we see of playing God in other people's lives is that we are to speak against one another. He says, do not speak against one another, brethren. To speak against means to put someone down, to maliciously criticize that individual. In fact, the strongest word to describe this Greek word, to speak against, is to actually slander them. It's to slander them. Now, I'm not sure about you, but when I hear slander, that's a loaded word for me, as it should be for any born-again believer. Slander. Because it's one of the names of Satan. Devil. Diablos in the Greek. It means slanderer. It's one of his distinct evil characteristics. One of his names. He is a slanderer. Did you know right now? Right now, out of the permissive will of God, he has access to the throne room in heaven. And he is allowed, you see this in James chapter 1, Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, he is allowed to come into the throne room of heaven. And do you know what he does when he gets there? He comes to the Father and he slanders you and I. He accuses you and I. He says, I've been wandering the world and I saw what Elise McKee did yesterday at 3:30. Did you see that? Did you see what she did? But thank God that we have an advocate in heaven as well. An advocate means someone who stands before on our behalf. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to the Father, I have paid for her sin in full. It is finished. And Satan is told to get on his bike and to go crawl back into the hole that he crawled out of. But he's not done there. What he then likes to do, he can't slander you to the Father because of the advocate that we have. He then likes to come to the believers and sow seeds of discord among brethren, seeds of anger between us. And he loves driving wedges between those in the church and gets us to slander other people on his behalf. Satan loves coming to church with you every Sunday. He loves it. Your job is to not let him in the car. Don't bring him with you. I find it abhorrent that a born-again believer could actually have a name associated with themselves that associates them with the greatest slander. But yet those who play God in other people's lives have no problem slandering brothers and sisters in Christ. They have no problem doing it. And often it's because they can justify why they're playing this game, why they're slandering their brother and sister in Christ. Because that person hurt me. That person slandered me first. I'm just retaliating. No, James says, you don't get to play that game. You don't get to speak maliciously and evil about someone just because they said it back to you. I said last week when we were preaching in James chapter, a couple of weeks ago when we were preaching in James 3, that of the effects and the dangers of the mouth, of the tongue. And I said to you, I hate to say it, but the reality is you will most likely get hurt by someone in the church. It's a reality. I hate that reality, but you will be hurt by someone in the church. Why? Because the church is full of a bunch of sinners. It's full of a bunch of broken, hurting people. The difference with the people in the church compared to those out in the world is that the people in the church are sinners saved by grace. They're saved by grace. But they're not perfect. And this is a hospital, this place. It is full of broken, hurting people. And I hate to say it, you probably will be hurt by someone in the church, but under no circumstance do you get a right to slander someone and speak hurtfully and maliciously back to them. In fact, Jesus says the opposite. He says in John 13 at the end of his ministry, he says, "A new commandment that I give you is what? Love one another, agape one another, unconditionally love one another." And he says, "Just as I have showed you." Just as I've showed you. Now, this wasn't a new commandment in the sense it was the first time they heard it. They'd actually heard it at the start of the ministry. He says, "Love one another." Greatest commandment, love your God and love one another. But it was a new commandment in the sense it was given afresh to them because he said, "I have showed you how to love one another for 3 years. I've showed you. Now you imitate me." How will they know that you are my disciples? For your love for one another. When we slander other Christians, when we speak maliciously about other Christians, we insult the work of Christ. We insult the work of Christ. What I've also noticed about those that play God and want to slander others is they tend to do it behind their back, don't they? It's never done to someone's face. It's always behind their back. There's few things that God hates more than gossips. I know of a story of one pastor who knew exactly how to handle people that wanted to backbite. Someone would come into his office and they'd start complaining about another person in the church. And that pastor would just go, whoa, let's stop there. You've brought another name into it. So the only right thing that we can do now is let's call that person up. Get them on speakerphone and they can hear what you're saying. Because if you're really here to work this out, and we need to mediate this. Well, those that had bad motives pretty quickly were sorted out. They were out of that office pretty quickly. James says, "No, you don't get to play. You don't get to play God. You don't get to slander people. It takes a particular person to call someone out when someone's slandering them, or to be on the phone and to hear someone speaking maliciously about someone else and just hang up." That's the first rule that James says of playing God in someone else's life. The second rule is we take it upon ourselves to judge other people when we play this game of God. He says, "He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother." Now, we do need to have a little bit of clarification of what judging someone actually means. There's a lot of confusion when we hear judging. You know, you're called not to judge one another. Do not judge other people. For the measure that you're judged, you will be judged by. And there's a lot of confusion about judging people and what that actually means. It doesn't mean that if someone is in public sin, that you just stand back and don't tell them that they're in public sin. Because I'm called not to judge you. You keep doing what you're doing because the Bible says don't judge one another. That's actually not what it means. In fact, Paul tells us what's that book called? Galatians. There we go. I knew we'd get there. He's written so many of them, I couldn't think of the book. Paul says in Galatians 6:1 that if someone is caught in a trespass, if they are publicly caught in sin, he says those who are spiritual, those who are godly, those who have dealt with their sin and deal with their sin quickly and promptly and appropriately, those who are godly, you can restore such a one back into fellowship with a gentle spirit. So if someone's sinning, we're able, those who are spiritual, to just say, gently correct them. That's not judging. When we're talking of judging one another, what we're talking about is when we take the role of final authority in someone's life. When we have the gavel in our hand and we're judge, jury and executioner and we're ready to slap that gavel down on the plank of wood and to pass condemnation on someone's life, to say, you can't change. You can't change. I'm writing you off. You can't come back from this in my mind. To put someone on a list, the blacklist that they can never come back from, that's what we mean when we're talking about judging one another. Listen to James's evaluation of this game that so many believers want to play with one another. He says, if you speak against a brother or judge his brother, he speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you are a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. He's saying, you want to play this game of God here? You know, you're not just putting yourself in the ultimate authority in someone else's life, but you're putting yourself, a sinner, in the ultimate authority of God's holy law. You can't even keep the law, and yet you want to be the judge of it? And he goes on to say in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. Guess what? It's not you or I. It's God. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. He has ultimate authority. He passes condemnation, not you. And he says, but who are you to judge your neighbour? Who are you to judge your neighbour? One of the many reasons that we have no authority to play God in someone else's life and to judge and to speak against people is but we're not omniscient. We don't know everything. We don't know the whole story. God does. He's omniscient. He is all-knowing. He sees things as they are. And therefore, he's in the only one in the position to be able to judge a situation because he knows the story. We don't know where people are on their journey. We don't know people's circumstances. If we're honest with ourselves, I think we've all had that at one point, at least, where we've looked at someone's life and only from a very outside view, not knowing anything about that person's situation, and we have passed judgment on that person. We've written them off. For being honest, we've all done that. I've done that. You don't know if someone is at a point in their life where God has brought them to this turning point and they're coming to a place of repentance and you just want to write them off. I heard a story during the week of a prominent pastor. If I said his name, you'd know him. And he was saying he fell into this game of playing God one day. He judged someone when he didn't know the story. He said when he was in Bible college, he was a final year student. And as the final year student, he was well respected. He was part of the leadership group in the final year, part of the student council. He had good grades, very well respected student. And as the college organised a guest speaker to come in for the final year students to encourage them and to inspire them, and they'd organised a missionary to come in. And this missionary came and he presented, and this student felt that it was a bit boring. You know, it was a bit dull. It was really disappointing. I expected more from a missionary of his caliber. And at the end of the lecture, him and his peers came together and they discussed this in the library, obviously very loudly. And they were discussing how disappointed they were with that presentation by that missionary. Well, one of the second year students came up to him and tapped him on the shoulder and put him away. And he said, you know what, I'm really disappointed with you. With what you're saying, I'm really disappointed. And this young student said, well, I'm not wrong, am I? I mean, it was a bit of a boring presentation. It was a bit dull and it was a bit disappointing. And he said to him, do you know what that pastor is, what that man has been through in his life? Do you know what he's going through right now? And this young man said, well, no, I don't. He said, well, I was on the council, the committee that got in that guest speaker, and I know 3 months ago that man found out that his wife had terminal cancer. And she's only gotten worse. Did you know that? I'm a bit embarrassed. This student hung his head and said, no, I didn't. He said, did you know that only 2 hours before he was meant to come and present to you, he got a phone call that his youngest son had just been killed in an accident? He said, did you know that? Embarrassedly, he said, I didn't know that. He said, no, you didn't. You didn't know that. You didn't know the whole story, and yet here you are publicly speaking against him and judging him. He came here for you, despite those circumstances. I wouldn't have. We don't know the story. So we have no place judging one another and speaking against one another. You see, when we play this game of God, we often neglect our own faults. We're often so busy seeing the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye that we don't see the great big log in our own. We neglect our own faults and we assault our love for one another. James says, don't do that. Don't play this game with one another. We now come to playing God in our own lives. We see that in verses 13 through to 16. Now, the objective of playing God in our own lives is to imagine yourself as the final authority in your own life, and therefore you are going to live it whatever way you choose, without any regard for God. Here are the rules in playing God in your own life. We see them here in verse 13. James says, come now. We could translate this to, hey, now look here. Look here. It's a statement of disapproval. James says, come now. You who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. We set rules. The first rule is that you set your own schedule. He says, today or tomorrow we will go. Second rule, you select your own path. He says that you will go to such and such a city. You determine your own limits. He says that you will stay there for a year. You arrange your own activities. You will engage in business, James says. And finally, you predict your own outcome. You say that we will make a profit. Now, James is most likely speaking to the wealthy Christian merchants who were in a position to take their business and follow the market trends. Now, James isn't speaking against good planning. That's what James is speaking against here. What James is speaking against is the fact that there were a lot of personal pronouns in that sentence and not a lot of God anywhere. We look at the passage. Where was the mention of God? Where was the mention of God? You playing God in your own life. You calling the shots. What's sad is this is not just affecting the Christian merchants of 2,000 years ago. There are people like this today. People who play God in their own life. I know of a born-again believer who has set up a business with an atheist. They have a business with an atheist. Now, if that person was interested in what God thought of that, she would have smack bang ran into Paul's letter to the Corinthians saying, believers and unbelievers have no business with one another. Don't unequally yoke yourself to an unbeliever, Paul says. I know of people who leave their jobs at the drop of the hat. You know, why'd you leave your job? Well, I'm not getting paid enough. Did you maybe want to talk to God about that situation? If you've got a need, if you need more money, God doesn't want you to struggle. If you need something, go to him and ask. No, I'll just quit my job and get a higher paying job. And I know one born again believer who packed up himself and his wife and went out of a local church, and when the pastor had him over for dinner to say, well, why are you leaving? Is there an issue with the doctrine? Is there something you disagree with? And he said, no, we just wanted a change. And when this pastor pressed him on that and said, whoa, did God tell you to move on? Because that's the only real reason you should be leaving your church. God, either the doctrine's heretical and you have to get out, or God's told you to get out. And this man just said, oh, you and I view this differently. Yeah, you do. One wants to play God, one wants to let God be God. And we see James's evaluation of this game that we play with ourselves. He says here in verse 14, he says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. First thing he says is you don't know what tomorrow brings. You have no clue what tomorrow looks like. You don't know if tomorrow comes with unexpected illness. You don't know if tomorrow comes with unexpected financial loss, a loss of a loved one. You don't know. So why are you calling the shots? James goes on to say that you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. He says you have no guarantee of the continuation of your life. You are but a vapor. We could say it this way, you're like the morning fog. Morning fog that settles in the wintertime and in the springtime. When I take the kids to school, there's always a thick fog. By the time I've come back, it's vanished. It's gone. That's what James is saying your life is like. You're only here, he says, a little while. Life is brief. Whether you live for 100 years or you live for 10 years, it's brief, this time we have here. I heard someone say that the last place you can ever imagine yourself is in a casket. But the reality is, for any one of us today, that could be tomorrow. That could be next week. The rapture could come at the end of this service or as I'm speaking and we could all go together. Wouldn't that be good? You don't know how long you have. And James says that you have no right to ignore the will of God in your life. He's in charge, not you. He says instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills it. If the Lord wills it, we will live and also we will do this or that. What does God say? What's his will for your life? You know, it's not hard to find God's will for your life. It takes patience and it does take discipline, but he doesn't want you wandering around not knowing what to do. How do we find God's will for our life? We ask. We go to him and ask. Specifically, is this what you want me to do, God? I'm feeling a pull to this. Is this what you want? How do we find that answer? Prayer and the Word of God. I know I say this over and over again, but I want it to get through all of our brains here, prayer and the Word of God. It is the foundational thing of our church. of our worship. You come to him and you pray and you meditate in his word. Everything God wants you to know about him is in this book. Everything he wants you to know is in this book. So read it and meditate upon it. You know, this is not a book that's just full of promises for people in history that are dead and gone. No, this is a book with promises for you and I. And as we read it, as we read those historical accounts and what God did in someone else's life, the Holy Spirit will illuminate those truths to you, and it is applied directly to you. He can apply his word to you. That's how you search his will, by reading and by meditating. And finally, you have to actually respond to it. Don't look for God's will and then go, no, I don't like that direction. No, thank you. As Josh presented on wisdom a couple of weeks ago, wisdom is knowing God's will and walking in them. Know God's will and walk in them. You've got no right to ignore God's will in your life. But he says, but all of you that want to play this game of God, he says, bad as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. As we finish here in verse 17, I want to show you James's guidelines to stop playing this stupid game, to stop playing the game of God. He gives us guidelines, and in typical James fashion, it's straight to the point. It's simple. It's not hard. The cookies are on the bottom shelf for the kids to get at. He says in verse 17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing and does not do it, to him is a sin. James's guidelines to stop playing this game of God is, number one, know the right thing. Know the right thing. You know the right thing from his word. The right thing to do. Now, James has just told us, stop judging and stop criticizing one another. Stop putting each other down. And stop calling the shots in your own life. You're not God. That's knowing the right thing. Secondly, do the right thing. Don't be merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Do the right thing. Start encouraging one another. Instead of putting them down, encourage one another. You know, you don't know someone's circumstances. You don't know what they're going through in their life and how low they're feeling at a particular point. A word of encouragement prompted by the Holy Spirit could be exactly what they need in their life. Encourage them. Look to encourage people. And finally, give back God the rightful place in your heart. You're not God, he is. Hand back control to him. Humility. That's what it is. Submit to God. Put ourselves under God. Surrender our will to God. Humble ourselves to God. What's the promise in verse 10? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The highest honor in heaven will be to the reward of the greatest humility on earth. Friends, your exaltation, it means so little. You're given your reward. But when God exalts his humble children, now that's a reward I want. That's what I want to get on. Humble ourselves. He's in charge. Amen.